From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Tuesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Today is a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. Brand new program, but we're not here live. Father Wade is off gallivanting somewhere, as he does from time to time, and we're making do. So we're going to empty out the mailbag a little bit here today and take some questions, perhaps from some other sources. We'll see as we go along. I might make something up. Father Wade is sweating now in Auburn, Kentucky, as we speak. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program, and our host, as he is every Tuesday, the aforementioned Father Wade Menezes. How are you?
I'm doing great, Jack, and a shout-out to the priests of the Archdiocese of Cincinnati, those who are on retreat with me this week of September 23rd, there at Maria Stein Spiritual Center, where the retreat's being held. Of course, this is a pre-record. The retreat is not taking place yet, but it will be on the day that this airs. So a shout-out to my brother priest from Cincinnati Archdiocese.
Maria Stein, I'm not familiar.
Yeah, it's a spiritual center in Maria Stein, Ohio.
Oh, so that's the name of the town.
Yes, and the name thus of the spiritual center as well, or retreat center as well.
I thought you were combining St. Teresa Benedicta of the Cross with somebody else.
No.
Okay,
no,
very
no.
good. So, speaking of modesty...
Yeah, right.
You've been threatening to give us a springboard on modesty for several weeks now.
Yes, it's a topic that always draws a lot of interest, so I thought I'd make it a springboard. You know, the virtue of modesty and what it means from a Catholic moral perspective. I think it's very, very important 25 years into this third millennium to be talking about this, right? Because it goes far beyond just dress, which a lot of people think is the only thing that modesty covers, pardon the pun, is dress, but it goes much deeper than that. So modesty is the virtue, Jack, that safeguards the dignity of a person in their association with others. It benefits both the individual and the other person, that is, society at large, because it governs the exterior appearance and behavior of the person and thus helps make society civil and harmonious by helping to protect the virtue in the other person, in one's neighbor, right? So beyond dress or clothing, the virtue of modesty is also concerned with such things as manner of speech, posture, gestures, and the general presentation of the person. The virtue of modesty also calls upon all people to behave well with others and conform to standards of decency and decorum found in the healthy customs of an ordered, moral, and just society, we would say. So, when you present yourself properly to others, you are being modest. When you control yourself in your external actions and manners in society, you are being modest. But when you act erratically and speak in a manner that offends and disregards others, you are being immodest. Now, regarding clothing, which, of course, modesty also regards, while it should be comfortable, the primary purpose of clothing is not to provide comfort, nor to adorn in a showy way, but rather the purpose of clothing is protection of the body. Clothing exists to protect both the body and modesty of the person. To claim that comfort or showy adornment is the sole purpose of clothing is like saying that tastiness and not nutrition is the sole purpose of food, and it is not. It is like saying that mere relaxation and not actual rejuvenation of the body is the sole purpose of sleep. In matters of Catholic dress, regarding Catholic teaching, that is, one should hold to all that is proper to a body with a soul that is a temple of the Holy Spirit, as 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 makes so clear, right? That is to say, if you are to dress in a manner that is ordered and dignified and reasonable to who you are. Simply put, adults should dress like adults, and children should dress like children, and authorities should dress in accord with the office they hold. Each person according to his or her own vocation and state in life, according to age and gender. The virtue of modesty also means, Jack, that a person should not dress carelessly, let alone revealingly. You know, St. Thomas Aquinas, the great scholastic doctor of the church, states that you are immodest when you are unduly negligent in your appearance and fail to present yourself according to your state in life. You are also immodest, St. Thomas teaches, when you seek to attract attention to yourself by showing a lack of concern for presenting yourself well. So, having learned that from St. Thomas, for example, we could say that wearing deliberately ripped garments or so-called distressed clothing, which is very popular today, like jeans, for example, work against the very purpose of clothes, right? The protection of the body and soul through the virtue of modesty. The ripped garments or distressed clothing are caricatures of what clothing should be. Far from protecting and properly adorning the body as a temple of the Holy Spirit, the process of purposely ripping or distressing clothing and wearing it turns that which should be strong, beautiful, and orderly into something that is weak, ugly, and frayed, right? Thus, deliberately tattered, torn, ripped, or distressed attire is disordered and therefore should not be worn. So, immoral and revealing clothing is, of course, immodest, but improper, purposely ripped, or even soiled clothing, apart from one's labor, of course, is also immodest when we wear it merely for the show, right? It is not proper to the dignity of a human person made in the image and likeness of God. You know, when Our Lady spoke out against immodest fashions at Fatima, for example, to the three shepherd children in 1917 during her apparitions in Fatima, Portugal, it's safe to assume that she was also referring to this kind of immodesty, and not just the immodesty caused by revealing too much skin of the body. You know, a side note here, Jack, modesty used to be determined by established norms of decorum and decency that varied from culture to culture. The problem today, though, is that there are few standards of decency left in any culture. Indeed, it often seems as though indecency itself has become the standard norm. And then, in short, I want to wrap this up from Father John Harden. You know, modesty is the virtue that moderates all the internal and external movements and appearances of a person according to his or her own body, possessions, and vocation and state in life. Some virtues that are included under modesty are humility and two kinds of external modesty, namely regarding one's type of dress and one's general overall behavior, like through speech and actions. Humility is the foundation of modesty in that it curbs the inordinate desire for personal showiness through pride and inclines one to recognize his or her own worth in its true light, that is, as a human being made in the image and likeness of God. Modesty in dress and bodily adornments incline a person to avoid not only whatever is offensive to others, but also whatever is simply not necessary. Modesty is bodily behavior, or modesty in bodily behavior, we would say, directs a person to observe proper decorum in bodily movements, according to the dictum of St. Augustine, quote, "In all your movements, let nothing be evident that would offend the eyes of another," end quote. Again, St. Augustine, "In all your movements, let nothing be evident that would offend the eyes of another." So modesty not only has to do with oneself in regards to dress and external actions and behavior, but you're carrying those out well personally yourself for the protection of others. The virtue of modesty is not only about yourself and the things you're doing correctly in dress and external actions, or in regards to dress and external actions, but your concern for others and wanting to protect the virtue of others. And that's important. Another article that is great about this, that talks about this more in detail, is the article titled, Is it immodest to wear deliberately ripped clothes, by John Horvat. If you just search bar at your search engine that title, you'll read the article there. Is it immodest to wear deliberately ripped clothes? And he's not talking just about to sacred services like the liturgy. He's talking about just in general. And he covers a whole host of Catholic teaching points about the virtue of modesty and about how it's not just about protecting yourself, but protecting also the virtue of others. So again, a very important virtue that it should be prominent, God willing, in an ordered and just society.
Again, this is a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Tuesday, so we won't be taking your phone calls today, but it's a brand spanking new program. We're going to empty out the mailbag here on this Tuesday. So if you would like to be part of a future mailbag edition of Open Line Tuesday, just send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, at ewtn.com. A couple of other ways that you can get a question to us for a future potential mailbag edition of Open Line Tuesday. You can text your question to Father Wade. Just text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. Then text us your first name and your brief question. And remember, message and data rates may apply. You can also leave your question on our listener comment line. That number is 1-205-795-5773. That's 1-205-795-5773. And you can leave your question there 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's EWTN's Open Line Tuesday, a mailbag edition talking faith, family, and fellowship with Father Wade Menezes.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
You know, EWTN Radio is all over social media. All your favorite programs are available right now. I want to invite you to check us out on X, formerly Twitter, at EWTN Radio. Remember, EWTN is everywhere. Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Tuesday. We won't be taking your calls, but you can send us an email at openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, at ewtn.com, and you may be part of a future mailbag edition. That's what Marcus did. He sent us an email, and he says, Father Wade, with the Lunar New Year currently being celebrated, when he sent this email, what are your thoughts on offering incense to the dead in a mass setting?
Well, great question, Marcus. Thank you so much. We appreciate your question to Open Line Tuesday today. You know, in and of itself, offering incense as a symbolic reality of the prayers rising up to God for the dead has nothing to do with the Lunar New Year per se. So I'm not entirely sure your intellectual link of the two with the Lunar New Year currently being celebrated. You state, what are your thoughts, Father Wade, on offering incense to the dead in a mass setting? So I can tell you this, Marcus, you know, in Catholic funeral masses, incense is used primarily to symbolize prayers rising to heaven and to honor the deceased body, which was once a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit through baptism. That's the main point right there, right? You know, glorify God in your body. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. And then the smoke of the incense also represents the prayers of the faithful ascending to God. And guess where we see this, Marcus? We see this used profusely, I might add. We're told, quote, end quote, large amounts of incense were used, right? I wish some of my brother priests would bring this reality to the Sunday sacred liturgy and use incense more. But where do we read that large amounts of incense were used with the wafting incense rising up to God for the prayers of the faithful? In the book of the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, huh? And of course, incense is seen in other books of the Bible as well, including the Old Testament. So, you know, incense is a symbolism of prayers, Marcus. It also regards a symbolic reality for reverence of the body, precisely because the body, again, was a temple of the Holy Spirit while it was still living. So much so that God wants to reunite the body with the soul at the second coming when he comes again, right? When Jesus comes again. It's also an ancient tradition using incense is on behalf of prayer in general and even on behalf of the dead in particular. To offer final commendation, we use incense at the end of a funeral mass just before the body exits the church. The body entered the church at baptism and now exits the church at death to be buried in a cemetery. And so we use incense to show that honor of the body exiting the church for the final time to receive a Catholic ritual of burial at the actual cemetery. There's also, you know, I think it's important to say, Michael, a sensory experience. You know, we Catholics love the five senses of the human body: sight, smell, taste, touch, and hearing. And experience comes to us, Marcus, through the five senses. And so seeing the incense wafting up in clouds of smoke rising up to the heavens, and also smelling the beautiful fragrance of the incense, you have two right there, two of the five senses. And if you're hearing the chains of the thurible, the incensor, that is what we properly call a thurible, kind of clanking there as the priest or the deacon is swinging the thurible, the sense of hearing is also enacted during that sacred act, right? So sight and smell and hearing are enacted while watching the incense being used. And also, incense is seen as a sign of purification in that it puts off a nice aroma. The incense itself is often aromatic. And so incense is sometimes used, for example, in a purification sense, right? I think that's important too. So, apart from what we're talking about now with the sacred liturgy and the burying of the dead, it's interesting that a place where a body maybe naturally died, you know, maybe from a heart attack and it wasn't discovered for a few days later, unfortunately, when the coroner comes in to retrieve the body and the cleanup crew comes in after that, let's say it's been 72 hours or 4 days, you know, often what's called a smoke bomb, but it's a fragrance, specifically a fragrance smoke bomb, is set off to purify the air of the decomposing smell that the body left behind. Now, this isn't incense per se, what we're talking about regarding your question, Marcus, with the sacred liturgy and offering incense for the dead. But my point is that smoke can be aromatic. That's my point. And we see this even in secular uses, like with smoke bombs, when purifying the area where, say, there was a death, either naturally or by, you know, a crime, if it was a crime scene as well. We see this being done even by secular authorities, the aromatic smoke bomb. So great question, Marcus. Thank you so much. We really appreciate it here at Open Line Tuesday.
James wants to know, did God command the Israelites to commit genocide, especially regarding the Amalekites?
Yeah, this is a great question because we see these conflicts in the Old Testament. So the first thing we have to acknowledge is what the Catholic Church has always taught about the four senses of Scripture, the literal, taking the words at their face value, in other words, and then the spiritual sense of Scripture. So that we have the literal sense of Scripture, taking the words at face value, and then the spiritual sense of Scripture. And the spiritual sense of Scripture, James breaks down into three subsets: the moral, the allegorical, and the anagogical. We can take the words in a moral sense, an allegorical sense, and an anagogical sense, meaning directed towards the end times. So some scholars and theologians argue that these passages do not necessarily imply a literal command for genocide, but rather represent a symbolic or metaphorical language used to convey a message of complete and decisive victory over a spiritual enemy and over evil itself. That's what such stories are aimed at, and that's important to realize. Others focus on the specific historical context of the Amalekites' actions and the need to understand the text within that framework. But some scholars suggest that the command was not intended for all time, but only for a specific time to a specific situation. And even then, it was to show that evil can indeed come to a definitive end through faith. And so, you know, different interpretations of these biblical passages highlight the complexities of understanding ancient texts and their application to modern ethical considerations, we would say. And this is why it's so, so important, James, to understand the two parent categories of scriptural interpretation, that is, the literal and the spiritual, which are thus then found in four categorical contexts: the literal itself, and then under the spiritual, we have the three additional ones, the moral, the allegorical, and the anagogical. I'd like to direct you, James, to read the Vatican II document, Dei Verbum. It's one of the 16 documents of the Second Vatican Council. It's the one that is put out strictly regarding the Bible, strictly regarding the Word of God. Dei Verbum is its title, and that is Latin for the Word of God. So thank you, James, for a great question. We really appreciate it.
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Tuesday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. We're recording this last Tuesday for you to hear brand spanking new today. And as we're recording this, it's the day after the Feast of the Nativity of Our Blessed Mother. And Stacy writes in, what is the role of Mary during the Passion and Crucifixion? And also, what was she doing between the Resurrection and Pentecost?
Wow, what a great series of questions about Mary's role, huh? So during the Passion and Crucifixion, you know, I think the Passion of the Christ portrays Mary very well in Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ. She was ever present as a support for her son, as an ever present support for his followers, his immediate followers, especially his apostles, let alone other disciples like Mary Magdalene. We see a warmth of friendship, for example, between the Blessed Virgin Mary and Saint Mary Magdalene. We know that this friendship existed when we're told, for example, that Mary ended up being in the upper room at the time of Pentecost. She stood at the foot of the cross with Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Saint John the Evangelist. That was obvious because Jesus was able to give his mother to John and give John to his mother at the foot of the cross, from the cross himself as he hung, right? So Mary was there standing for all of Christ's disciples and his apostles. And, you know, I want to talk about this, Jack. I think it's been a while since I read this on Open Line Tuesday, so it's worth repeating. Since Stacy asks specifically, what was the role of Mary during the Passion and Crucifixion? In the Middle Ages, Stacy, there developed a very curious devotion to the so-called spasmus virginis devotion, or the so-called spasm of the virgin devotion, also rendered in the English as the swoon of the virgin devotion. You know what a swoon is, when the person goes in circular motion until finally they faint, right? A swoon or a spasm. It is a theme in some medieval crucifixion iconography in which Our Lady is shown extremely grief-stricken, spasmodically swooning, and then literally fainting at the foot of the cross in the arms of Saint John the Apostle or one of the other holy women. But in 1503, the great Dominican theologian Cardinal Cajetan wrote a very strong treatise against the so-called swoon of the virgin devotion, or the spasm of the virgin devotion. Among other things, Cardinal Cajetan pointed out, it simply is not biblical. Saint John the Apostle clearly states that Jesus' mother stood at the foot of the cross. Think also of the ancient Lenten hymn, Stabat Mater, which means standing mother, right? From around 1275. You know, at the cross her station keeping, stood the mournful mother weeping. It's called Stabat Mater, Latin for standing mother. So Cardinal Cajetan and others soon labeled the swoon devotion, quote, both scandalous and dangerous to the faithful, because it simply was not consonant with Our Blessed Mother's courageous behavior on that first Good Friday. Now, did she weep? Yes. Was she sorrowful? Yes. But she did not swoon, spasm, faint, or collapse. Due to the works of Cardinal Cajetan and other notable theologians, Pope Julius II refused to attach any indulgences to the so-called swoon of the virgin devotion. Soon the church forbade artists to depict Our Lady fainting below the foot of the cross, either in artwork or in statuary or in iconography. And so it was then that the spasmus virginis devotion gradually disappeared altogether. And thank goodness it did, right? So again, in Mel Gibson's epic film, The Passion of the Christ, Mary is portrayed during the time of the Passion of the Crucifixion as the one who steadfastly keeps going forth, pushing forward, especially during the Via Dolorosa scenes, the Way of the Cross scenes. It's a very, very powerful image of how Mary is depicted in that regard. And then in regards to, you know, during the Resurrection and Pentecost, the Virgin Mary, along with other apostles and disciples, gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem to pray. Mary was there while they prayed. They devoted themselves to prayer, awaiting the fulfillment of Jesus' promise to send the Holy Spirit. And this period of prayer and waiting is often referred to as the first novena, a 9-day period of prayer according to some religious resources and Catholic practice. Mary's presence and prayers were instrumental in preparing the apostles for the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church. Great question, Stacy. We thank you so much.
Again, a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Tuesday, so we won't be taking your phone calls today. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag, send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. It's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's open line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Right back to the mailbag we go. Wendy writes in, what are your thoughts, Father Wade, on the Book of Truth, which are prophecies from Marie Divine Mercy? They are prophecies about the end of the world.
Yeah, this was an interesting email bag question because I had recently heard about the so-called Book of Truth just in a conversation with another at an event I was preaching at, Jack. And so it caused me to delve into it a little bit more about it because I didn't know anything about it till this person revealed it to me at the event. And then we get this email bag question. So, you know, I looked into it and discovered that the writings of the so-called Book of Truth come from the website titled www.thewarningsecondcoming.com, thewarningsecondcoming.com. And the website contains the writings of a so-called Maria Divine Mercy, Maria Divine Mercy, which is the pseudonym of an anonymous woman who reportedly lives in Dublin, Ireland, and who claims to be a Roman Catholic and to be receiving spiritual guidance from the Catholic Church. But since some of the messages clearly promote negative attitudes toward the teachings of the Second Vatican Council and of the papacy, it's clear that the local bishop, in fact, the Ireland Conference of Bishops, have given no ecclesial approbation to this whatsoever. In fact, it's actually been condemned by the local bishop of the Dublin area, and that, you know, people should not follow this, let alone the Irish Conference. So steer away from it. The writings in the so-called Book of Truth clearly go against the papacy and the Second Vatican Council and has no approbation, ecclesial approbation from any bishop, local or national conference speaking on its behalf. So we want to be very, very careful and steer away from such things.
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Tuesday, not taking your calls today. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag, send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. Zachary says, I am a Protestant pastor and I'm going to wed a couple. The bride is Catholic. How can I best honor her Catholic faith in this?
Well, by letting her get married with the proper Catholic canonical form. That's the best way you can honor the Catholic bride, so that at the end of the day, her marriage is sacramentally valid in the Catholic Church. Now, the bride can get a dispensation from her Catholic bishop to marry Zachary in your Protestant church, Protestant Zachary. She can get a dispensation from her Roman Catholic bishop of her area of where she lives, her domicile, to use a canonical term. And when the bishop grants that dispensation to marry in your Protestant church, Pastor Zachary, then with a Catholic witness, it can be considered a valid and sacramental marriage, provided the man she's marrying, who I presume is a Protestant from your church, has a valid Trinitarian baptism. It can be a very valid and sacramental Catholic wedding, but she has to do her part to seek the proper dispensation. You know, a baptized Catholic must marry in a valid Catholic ceremony or with a dispensation to do so in a Protestant church, because the Catholic Church considers marriage between two baptized individuals as a sacrament. And the church has established specific requirements for the celebration of each of the seven sacraments, including the sacrament of matrimony. A valid Catholic marriage, therefore, requires adherence to these established norms. Okay, so let us remember here, Protestant Zachary, or Pastor Zachary, that marriage in the Catholic Church is one of the two sacraments of service, also known as one of the two sacraments of vocation and mission, along with the sacrament of holy orders that serve the populaces throughout the world. Matrimony for physical life and holy orders for the spiritual life. So I want to thank you as a Catholic priest, I want to thank you as a Protestant pastor for inquiring about how you can best honor the Catholic bride in the ceremony when you marry her and her Protestant groom, who I presume is one of your own parishioners or churchgoers. And the best way you could do that, Zachary, is to make sure that in the Catholic Church's eyes, through a proper dispensation, the wedding that takes place that day in your Protestant church has been properly dispensed from canonical form to take place in your church so that the Catholic bride can indeed have a valid sacramental wedding in your church, so that at the end of the day, it's a union recognized as valid by the Catholic Church. And by the way, if you ensure this, Zachary, you will make it much easier for her Catholic relatives who practice their Catholic faith to go to the wedding ceremony. You'll give them peace of mind that they can go to the wedding ceremony because it is considered valid and sacramental because she got the proper dispensation. So that's how you want to honor her. So again, the Catholic Church views marriage between two baptized individuals, a man and a woman, as a sacrament, a sacred union that reflects Christ's own love for his bride, the church. And sacraments are considered outward signs of an inward grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to his bride, the church, to carry out. So each sacrament has proper canonical form and proper canonical matter. So therefore, the church has a vested interest in ensuring the proper celebration of these sacraments, including marriage. Thank you, Zachary. We really appreciate it.
Dan writes in, when did the tradition of praying to the saints and using relics begin?
Well, that's a great question. That's always a popular one. You know, the tradition of venerating saints and their relics in the Catholic Church began in the early days of Christianity. We see it even in Scripture. You know, when they gathered around the clothing of Saint Stephen, the first martyr, and they wanted parts of his clothing, right? And then when Peter was evangelizing, they wanted just to touch his shadow as he was walking. Now, that's not a literal, physical, tangible relic, but it shows that they wanted something of Peter. They wanted to be caught by his shadow as he walked by, right? So again, the tradition of venerating saints and their relics in the Catholic Church began in the early days of Christianity. We see this even in sacred scripture, with the veneration, especially, however, of the martyrs being one of the earliest forms of devotion to the saints. While the exact date is debated, evidence suggests that it was the practice beginning at the end of the second and first part of the third centuries. And even some scholars tracking it back even further to the actual apostolic age, while some of the apostles were still living, precisely because of the scriptural link. So, you know, we have Smyrna's account, for example. A letter from the church in Smyrna describing the death of St. Polycarp in the second century provides an early example of this practice. The Christians wanted to collect his bones, right, which were considered more precious than gold amongst the Christians who were being persecuted for their faith. Also, numerous writings from the church fathers, including those from the third and fourth centuries, also reflect the veneration of saints and their relics. And so we also have evidence of graffiti written on walls of caves, for example. Archaeological evidence, such as graffiti in the catacombs themselves, also supports the early practice of venerating saints and their relics. And then the church, as the centuries went on, developed an official church commemoration of saints with a formal beatification and canonization process being set in place around the year 1000. Precisely because the first 1,000 years of the church's existence, these customs grew in popularity. And then we see, this is very important too, we see the Second Council of Nicaea in 787 AD decreed that all churches should have altars containing relics of at least one saint. And so that's important too. That came from the Council of Nicaea in 787. Great question about relics and the veneration of saints. We thank you.
Once again, it's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Tuesday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. We are emptying out the mailbag. If you would like to be part of a future mailbag edition, just send us an email. The email address, once again, is openline@ewtn.com. Lester writes in, an atheist told me that the origins of Judaism is a pagan Canaanite god. Is that true? And what are the origins of Judaism?
Okay, is that true? No. Judaism is not the result of a pagan Canaanite god evolving into the religion's deity, the religion of Judaism's deity. No. While some scholars suggest that Yahweh, the God of Israel, may have had roots in ancient Near Eastern or Canaanite religions, this is not the mainstream view and does not equate at all to Judaism itself being a direct continuation of Canaanite paganism. And this according to Catholic teaching, right? Judaism, while evolving from earlier Israelite traditions, developed its own distinct monotheistic theology and practices, rejecting many aspects of Canaanite religions. For example, Canaanite religions were polytheistic, featuring a pantheon of gods and goddesses, with Baal or Baal and El being prominent figures. It also included practices like child sacrifice, which is immoral. The ancient Israelites who formed the basis of the Jewish people, as we know, initially coexisted with Canaanite culture and religion. That part's true. However, they gradually developed their own unique religious identity, emphasizing the worship of Yahweh as the one true God. Monotheism, again, another key development of the evolution of Judaism, was the shift towards that monotheism, the belief in one God, which is a central tenet of the faith. This involved in a conscious separation from Canaanite religious practices and beliefs, which again were polytheistic in nature and believed in many gods. And so, you know, Judaism's origins trace back to what we call the Bronze Age. You know, that's no secret. Evolving from the ancient Israelite religion in the Levant and Mesopotamia regions, it's considered the world's oldest monotheistic religion, with roots nearly 4,000 years ago, if not longer. The religion is traced to Abraham, of course, who is considered the first Jew and one with whom God made the first covenant. This covenant established the Jewish people as God's chosen nation and promised them, we would say, the land of Israel under the condition of adherence to God's law as revealed to them by Moses. So the historical facts are stronger than not that Judaism in no way is the result of a pagan Canaanite god or religion evolving into the religion's deity as we know it today. Great question. Thank you so much.
If you are an early riser, I've got a suggestion for you. Monday through Friday morning at 4 a.m. Eastern Time on EWTN Radio, Fathers Know Best, drawing from the rich EWTN library, we bring you the great retreat teachings, lectures, and exclusive EWTN programs hosted by priests you know and trust. You'll hear Father Larry Richards, Father John Ricardo, Father Benedict Groeschel, maybe even Father Wade Menezes on occasion, and much, much more. That's Fathers Know Best, Monday through Friday morning at 4 a.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. Speaking of itinerant missionary preachers, you know a couple.
I certainly do, and I want to invite those who are listening who may be contemplating a religious vocation with a dynamic, active missionary preaching apostolate as an itinerant, that is, traveling missionary preacher. Look at the Fathers of Mercy. Go to fathersofmercy.com and see our user-friendly website and find out all about the Fathers of Mercy. We are itinerant missionary preachers. We preach parish missions throughout the United States, Canada, and Australia, and other select countries that call us in. We preach the week-long parish mission. We preach weekend retreats, weekend Catholic family conferences, and also day-long events like a father-son retreat or a mother-daughter retreat, let's say, on a Saturday at a parish. So if there's a priest, pastor out there listening to this broadcast right now, maybe he wants to have a day-long retreat on a Saturday at his parish there in the parish hall. Maybe an engaged couples retreat. Maybe a married couples retreat. Again, maybe a father-son retreat, a mother-daughter retreat. Give the Fathers of Mercy a look at fathersofmercy.com, and you can contact our mission office at missions, that's with an S at the end of it, missions@fathersofmercy.com is the email address to contact our mission director, Father Ken Geraci. Again, missions@fathersofmercy.com. And for vocations, write our vocation director, Father Joseph Morgan, at vocations@fathersofmercy.com. That's the word vocation with an S at the end of it, vocations@fathersofmercy.com.
And what a great grace it is. The parish mission is just a beautiful aspect of the Catholic life. And I'm sure, Father Wade, at these missions, you run across every type of human you could possibly imagine. You know, the gung-ho Catholic who's really excited about hearing great talks to energize their faith. Maybe the lukewarm Catholic might come in who really needs to have their faith energized. And the people that the parishioners invite to come with them probably come in every stripe you could imagine.
Thou hast said it. It could be a lapsed Catholic of years. It could be a lapsed Catholic of just a few years. It could be somebody that simply had some serious recent trauma in their life, like the sudden death of a loved one. So in the process of dealing with that, they fell away from the practice of their Catholic faith, not wittingly, but unwittingly. Then we have some who fell away with purposeful intent. So you're right. You know, you do see it all. But the grace of a parish mission, especially the week-long parish mission, one of the great graces is offering Jack confessions so frequently each day during the 4-day or 5-day parish mission, with the primary talk each evening in the main church. We offer multiple confessions in the morning, midday, and again at night before and after the mission. And it's such a grace time to return to the church. And we provide, of course, our wonderful Fathers of Mercy examination of conscience and Catholic doctrine brochure at all of our missions, both in English and Spanish. It's just a fantastic examination of conscience brochure, which you can also print off as a PDF document on your home printer at the bottom of the homepage of our website, fathersofmercy.com. When the homepage pops up there at fathersofmercy.com, just scroll down and you see the two links, both in Spanish and English, and print out the one you want. And we provide those free of charge for the parish missions. And it's great to see the already fervent made even stronger, Jack, through a parish mission's work, by the work of God, the grace of God working in that person through the parish mission, the lukewarm becoming more fervent, and the cold also being transformed to lukewarmness and or to a strict fervency. I've seen miracle cases where an instant conversion over the course of the week, and guess what? It stuck. The conversion stuck. It was not a lukewarm conversion. It stuck. And the person became a fantastic evangelizer of their Catholic faith. And I've seen this both among singles and marrieds over the years at our Fathers of Mercy parish missions. And again, weekend events and day-long events.
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Tuesday, not taking your calls today. Gene writes in, how does concupiscence compare with the Protestant idea of a fallen or sin nature?
Well, that's a great question. So to answer that question, Gene, we want to first define concupiscence and what concupiscence means. In Catholic moral theology or Catholic moral teaching, concupiscence is simply defined as the tendency towards sin or the inclination to sin that remains after baptism. Remember, baptism wipes away the original sin definitively, but the inclination or tendency to sin remains, right? Why? Because the effects of the fall remain. So the fall of our first parents ushered in the original sin, and the original sin itself is wiped away at baptism, no longer on the soul, but the effects of the original sin remain. And it's because the effects of the original sin remain on the soul even after baptism that we have this inclination to sin or this tendency to sin. And this is what we properly call concupiscence. What are the two chief effects of the original sin that, again, is wiped away at baptism, but its effects remain in the person after baptism? A darkened intellect and a weakened will. Before the fall of our first parents, we had an enlightened intellect and a strengthened will. But after the fall of our first parents, the enlightened intellect became darkened and the strengthened will became weakened. Hence the original sin introduced, which we're born with, but baptism wipes away completely. But the effects still remain. And this is why we have the tendency to sin or the inclination to sin. It's a consequence of the original sin. It's a tendency to prioritize lower sensual desires of the five senses over human reason and the will of God. While not itself a sin, concupiscence is a source of temptation and can lead one to sin if one yields to it. So this inclination to sin or this tendency towards sin that we call concupiscence is not sinful in and of itself, but it can become a source that leads to sin if we do not yield to it. So this is why it's important, for example, even outside of times of temptation, to pray regularly for custody of the eyes, to pray regularly for custody of the senses, sight, smell, taste, touch, and hearing, to pray regularly for custody of thought. You know, I touch upon this in my latest book for men, Stand Firm, Be Strong, a men's Catholic daily devotional of Scripture and Saints. I talk about the importance, even outside of those periods where we have strong temptations with the passions to sin against, say, holy purity, outside of those times when things are going great for us spiritually, let's continue to still pray, even during those great times, for such things as custody of eyes, custody of thought, custody of my five senses, so that when the temptations do arise, we already have a solid foundation of praying for those things, right? And so that's important. And so the Protestants would acknowledge the fallen nature or a sinful nature. They would say that it's not possible to rise above that. We would say it's possible to rise above that with God's grace. Without God, I can't, but without me, God won't. St. Catherine of Siena. She also said, the God who made you without your cooperation does not will to save you without your cooperation. And I think it's number 1847 of the Universal Catechism. St. Augustine is quoted with his famous sermon number 6. He says, the God who willed to create us without us does not will to save us without us. In other words, God's always the primary mover, capital P, capital M, no doubt. He's always the primary mover, but he wants the individual to be an active co-operator with him, which simply means co-worker in the Latin. Co-opere means a co-worker. God is always the primary mover in the life of grace, no doubt. We couldn't do anything if it wasn't for God. God is always the primary mover in the life of grace, capital P, capital M, no doubt. But that said, he doesn't want to do it all on his own. He wants the person with intellect and will, and free intellect and will at that, free intellect and will at that, to cooperate with him in moving the person towards a life of his sanctifying grace, where we do get the concupiscible passions, the passions of concupiscence, that inclination, that tendency towards sin, under control. Right? And we pray for this even outside of times of temptations, that when temptation does come, we already have a solid foundation of prayer in which we've been praying for these things. Great question, Gene. Thank you so much.
Eileen writes in, why are there so many people, I think Eileen's married to a Trekkie, why are there so many people who believe in science fiction rather than believing in God?
You know, I've heard this question before. You know, beam me up, Scotty, right? I think it's because the human person has a natural desire for happiness and otherworldliness, quote, end quote, that otherworldliness. But here's the thing, it's heaven. It's meant to be heaven. The beatific vision, eternal beatitude, right? And so while a beamed light won't take you up there, a life of grace and dying in a state of sanctifying grace will take you up there, right? And it'll take you up there immediately if by the time of your particular judgment, you've already atoned for any and all temporal punishment due to already forgiven mortal and venial sin. And if you die with no mortal sin in your soul and you don't quite have all the temporal punishment atoned for yet at the time of your earthly death, you will go to heaven, but not immediately. You'll go to purgatory first for purification, then enter heaven, right? But the fact is, God's grace does get us to heaven, and that's the important thing. So I really believe that it's because we have a natural, innate desire, Eileen, to experience an otherworldliness to its nth degree, to the hilt of it, to the absolute summit of it. And that, for the Christian, is union with God. That, for the Christian, is the beatific vision. Eternal beatitude, you know? So if being a Trekkie brings you closer to God, amen, you know? But remember that all those things in Star Trek were still part of the different episodes of Star Trek and the movies of Star Trek were still part of this created corporeal world. And all is to be transformed at the end of time. So there you have it. I think it's because we have an innate desire for a closeness that's meant to be eternal, an eternal closeness with God, and it's innate in us. It's part of our human nature, though fallen, it's part of our human nature to want that otherworldliness to the nth degree, including happiness that comes with it. And that's why I think so many are driven to science fiction and science fiction stories.
And Father Wade, the last minute or so we have here, Andy writes in Matthew chapter 12, verse 32, why does Jesus say that speaking against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven?
Well, in the church's teaching tradition, this simply means the sin of final impenitence, and that's why it can't be forgiven, because it happens at a time of the finality of the person's life, and they're purposefully withholding God's grace from touching them. And so, mind you, it's called the unforgivable sin, not because of Jesus or because of the priest who wants to give you your final confession, your final Holy Communion, and the final last rites. It's called the unforgivable sin because of whom? Because of you, the person who's purposefully holding off on those graces, even though the church has sent the priest to your bedside. So it's the unforgivable sin because it signifies a final, unrepentant rejection of God's grace and the Holy Spirit's conviction. And we never, ever want to fall into that situation.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
I certainly will, Jack. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, descend upon all of our Open Line Tuesday listeners and remain with each and every one of you this day and always. Saint Joseph, terror of demons.
Pray for us. On behalf of our host, Father Wade Menezes, and producer Pedro Quiles, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Father Mitch. Until then, God bless.